It's the text of Scripture that we've come to now for five messages, namely the first eight verses of Romans chapter 12. And if you want to turn with me to that passage while you're turning, I'd like to just relate a story to you. This week I received a call from one of the senior adults in our fellowship who never ceases to encourage me personally, great woman of faith. And she said, "Pastor, I just am calling to encourage you to just keep teaching in Romans like you are. Just don't worry about how fast it's going or how slow it's going. Take your time." And in the course of speaking, she told me that she had bought all of the tapes of this series. And you know, this is now the 39th message in this series. That's a lot of tapes. And that she buys the tapes because her husband, who has difficulty hearing, she and her husband listen to it several times in the course of a week after the message and begin thus slowly to catching all that God has wrapped up in the teaching for that day. And also she was asking the names of some of the books that I've mentioned in the series. What a miracle that this woman and her husband, who are in their sunset years, are growing and learning and being. How much different than many people who come to these services, and if they catch a phrase or two, they think they've been to church. It's interesting to me how many groups have started now to explain what I do. We have two classes. I saw the folder in the bulletin a week ago that said, "Come to our class after the 9:30 service and we'll tell you what he said." Bob said, "If you don't get it then, you can join the Tuesday night group and they'll spend all week telling you what I said." Well, I think what I say is pretty clear, pretty right to the point. I don't know how much interpretation it's needed, but I know the principle. You do not audibly get truth just by the listen of a one-time casual frame of reference. It takes something else to have come into our lives. Thank God for people like those senior adults who are renewing their strength as an eagle's, and they're the people who are getting something, moving on in the purposes of God, and thank God for that kind of person. I know we have many like that. Now stand. We're going to read it together aloud, please. Chapter 12. We're reading from the New King James. There are lots of them there in front of you. If you don't have one in your own hands, there are half a dozen in each row, in each pew. We'll begin reading in unison aloud together, chapter 12, verse 1 through verse 8. Shall we read? "I beseech you, therefore, brethren," maybe we better start that again. On word one, are you ready? Get set, go. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Now let me just give you the third verse in two other translations while you're looking at your Bible there. In the Living Bible, the third verse is as follows: "As God's messenger, I give each of you God's warning. Be honest in your estimate of yourselves, measuring your value by how much faith God has given you." And in the J.B. Phillips translation, the same third verse: "As your spiritual teacher, I give this piece of advice to each of you. Don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or your importance, but try to have a sane estimate of your capabilities by the light of faith that God has given to you all." Now, I need to say something before you're seated. It is not the purpose of this pulpit, nor is it the necessity of this pulpit, to persuade you or to somehow recruit you for Christian service. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're recruited. And all we're supposed to do by teaching is to help eliminate the problems and show you the means and releases, because you will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And you will answer for the potentials and abilities. I'm not here to persuade you to serve God. I'm here to help you understand the service of the Lord. May God add his blessing to his word. You may be seated. Thank you. Friend, review is a very important principle. Frequently, the concept occurs in the apostolic teaching, phrases like this, "And now a second time I write to you," or to the Philippians, Paul said, "To write the same thing to you is not tedious for me." And again, Peter writes, "By way of remembrance," he says, "to put your heart in remembrance." So let's just review quickly. Chapter 12 is a great turning point because it begins the practical section of teaching. We've seen this. A section that takes the entire rest of the book, chapters 12 through 16, five chapters. And I've told you that these five chapters are a game plan for Christian living, or as one writer says, it's the strategy for the survival of the church in a secular society. I think that's a very important concept. These are the behaving section of the book of Romans that follow the believing section. They are the ethical section, which relates very intensely to how the believer is supposed to learn to do right. And you remember there's a proposition in Romans 12 in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, and we hold hard to this proposition because it really is foundational to the study of these five chapters. It says that a believer can know practically in his life that God's plan for him is a good thing, that it's winsome, it's attractive, it's maturity producing. But we saw that that attractive, winsome, satisfying life is based on three stipulations that preceded in verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 1. First, that a believer, in order to have that kind of a life and to find that kind of satisfaction, has to respond to the acts of God's mercy by recognizing his or her indebtedness to God and being grateful. Now let's underline that a moment. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. There are no commands, sir. I've got news. You can receive Jesus Christ and float to heaven. You'll have nothing to show for it, but you'll be saved. There are going to be people saved with nothing to show, as the Word of God says, so as by fire. No, it isn't command, it isn't necessity. It is a response of a grateful heart to what God has already done for us in Jesus Christ. Secondly, we are thereby, on the basis of that, to yield to God the concrete, actual experiences of our life. That word there is bodies, but it's referring to that very fact. The real living situation of our life. Yield it to God, present it to God, and make your life a continuing act of worship. Live every day as worship. Whether you've got your foot on the accelerator of your car, or you're in a conversation with someone, or you're being tempted with something, you are living in worship, yielding that situation to the Lord. Some people say in our church, we don't have enough worship. My immediate response to them is, we don't need more time for worship, we need more worshipers. Worship doesn't start when you come into the church. Worshippers are people who enter already having foundationally learned to walk in that living in service to the Lord. Now, you get a crowd of worshipers together and you can't keep them from worship. But if you're trying to work up, quote, worship within a given period of time, forget it. It's going to be mechanical and emotional, and it's going to only promote the flesh, not the things of the Spirit. We are worshipers, you see. Yielding to God our daily life. And then thirdly, he says, we're to decide to allow the Holy Spirit to transform our inner spirit, our character. And when we allow the Holy Spirit to transform our inner character, we're going to reject a scheme that the world has for us to conform us to its idea. Now, there is such a scheme for each of you. Some of you, that scheme is sexually oriented. Some of you, that scheme is materialistically oriented. Some of you, that scheme is oriented in some other way. But the world has a scheme, and it's trying to squeeze you into that mold. And you need to make a daily decision not to accept that mold, but instead to be transformed by a changing work of God in your life. Now, there isn't any deeper experience for that. It doesn't happen at the altar. You don't make one great decision and say, thank God, from now I'm transformed, it's always going to be different. No, it's daily, every day, rejecting the schemata of the world and accepting the metamorphosizing process of the Holy Spirit. Now, those decisions get the Christian life on track, and I might say to you, it's a fast track indeed. But now are specifics which follow, which get us in motion on that track. And there are three complete sentences that follow in verses 3 through 8. First, verse 3 is a complete sentence in itself, and it begins with the word for. That's the word gar in the Greek. It means I'm assigning a reason to this. There's a purpose. And that sentence ends with a period. Now, what does that sentence say? It says that the true Christian service will be a product and a picture of a man who has a sober estimation of who he is. And that's what we're going to be on this morning, incidentally. I hope this is the last Sunday on that. But there's a second complete sentence that begins in verse 5. It also begins with the for. It says as or seeing. Here's another argument, he says. And this two-verse sentence states that the true Christian will be involved in the most intimate and involved kind of cooperation. It's a cooperation expressed in the very coordination and union of a person's physical body. There are no lone rangers in the Church of Christ. And I want to tell you something. It's happening. As your pastor now moves around the world in all dimensions of ministry, I want you to hear me. God is cutting off Lone Ranger, parachurch Christian ministries that are not in submission to anyone. God is just drying them up one by one, and they're dying, either through problems or whatever else. This is not Lone Ranger. It operates in the most unique kind of cooperation. But thirdly, and that's a sentence beginning in verse 6, and it takes three verses, 6, 7, and 8, and it's a sentence begins with having therefore. You can see it right before you there in your Bible. And it clearly states that Christian service will be marked by thoughtful and faithful participation of each member. Every member being faithful to his gifting. Every member functioning. Now so much of the rest of the five chapters of the book of Romans, in which we talk about the Christian's attitude, humility, generosity, freedom from bitterness, how to respond to weaker brethren, how to have convictions, how to live in reference to the world. All the things we're going to learn are foundationally based on these three words: estimation, cooperation, participation. Now let's look at that first point again. Verse 3. One sentence, one point. I say through the grace given to me, everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each man a measure of faith. That word soberly means to keep one's head, to have a reasonable, sensible, serious estimate of who we are. Now you know four times in verse 3 the word phroneo in the Greek is used. Now that's a sign when God the Holy Spirit takes one word and throws it four times in the same verse. Pow, 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 pow. He's trying to say something to you. It's a word that means your mental attitude or your reasoning. And it's the same word, this Greek word phroneo, that's used in Philippians 2, a verse that all of us know if you have any concern about spiritual things. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Now that's the word phroneo. It doesn't mean mind as in some super spiritual thing. Oh, I want the mind of Christ to be transported upon me. Not at all. It says let the same mental attitude, the same reckoning, the same reasoning, the same way of facing things, have the same mental attitude that Christ had. Now, you remember there's at least 12 Greek verbs that could have been used for thought, reasoning, thinking. The Holy Spirit zeroes in Philippians 2 and Romans 12 on one of those words. And he's talking about a ruling mental attitude. Now, I agree, sir. I agree with all the great thinkers on the subject of promotion, all these great business people who go around and lecture corporate executives. What you think is going to make the difference on what happens in your life. However, I wouldn't give a great deal of concern about some pumped up positive thinking to make an extra few bucks. But I certainly think it's pretty vital that you have an understanding of that mental attitude which is Christ. It's a mental reasoning that controls your life. And I told you in classical Greek, this word was generally used for last wills and testaments. And it was the phrase that would appear at the end of the will saying, this man is sane and he's in his right mind. And that was the Greek word phroneo. Now this step is so very important, I can't tell you how important it is that the right mental attitude, this transformed mind with the Spirit produces in a believer's life, a mind that's been changed, a mental attitude that's been changed by the Holy Spirit from the world's prerogatives to a whole different philosophy, that's where the Christian life enters into joy and release and liberty. And without it, it just does not happen. Now what does that transformed Christian life look like? How does a mind that has been metamorphosized by the Holy Spirit think? How does it think? Well, Philippians 2 answers it simply. It thinks like Jesus. It lays aside all the arguments about rights and privileges. It's my right. It's my privilege. I have a right to joy. I have a right to this. It lays aside all that. And it plunges itself in humility and obedience into the will of God. And it plunges itself into the will of God, whatever the ultimate ramifications of the will of God are, meaning, in Christ's case, the cross, death. You see, a Christian life that is metamorphosized by the Holy Spirit will be identified with the cross, and yet it's a life that's resplendent with joy. Now, I have news for you, friends. There's a modern kind of Christian teaching, and I've said a lot about it, and I'm going to continue saying a lot about it until God straightens this issue out in the church. There's a form of Christian teaching that says if you really had what you wanted, you would be happy. If you were free from whatever troubles you, or if you had the thing you want, you would be happy. Now look, let's set aside Christianity for just a few seconds. Most mature people who are in this auditorium know that doesn't work, even in the natural. You know, you think, boy, if I could only have this, I'd really be happy. And you get it, and it's like cotton candy. It's like foam in your mouth. In fact, you set it aside after using it too early. If I could only go there, I'd be happy, and it rains for 2 weeks, you know. Let's face it, friends. That's not what it's all about. A life resplendent with God's glory and joy brings happiness. And that's why most of the really, truly joyous believers are oftentimes the most tested believers. Let me ask you the question again. What does this transformed Christian life look like? How does a mind that's been renewed by the Holy Ghost think? Philippians 2 says it thinks like Jesus. Romans 12:3 says it thinks soberly about itself. It has a sober estimation. It has no inflated value of self-importance, nor is it overwhelmed by a sense of worthlessness. And those are the two poles we need to talk about this morning. An exaggerated sense of self-value or a sense of worthlessness. In fact, the word says that this kind of Christian transformed life is much more manifested by a sober estimate of ourselves and our place in the body than it is by some kind of lifestyle observation. See, that's where the church has been really off base all these years in so many areas. Real Christian life means you don't do this or this or this, or you do this and this and this and this, and each church defines it differently, and we think that's going to bring happiness. It doesn't bring happiness. In fact, many of the most legalistic churches are the churches where people are cutting each other's head off and critical and yelling at each other and voting pastors in and out and going through all this kind of... Why? That doesn't produce it, sir. It isn't lifestyle. It's inner peace brought to pass by a transformed work of the Holy Spirit concerning who we are. Vibrant, self-proving, victorious Christian life is manifested by genuine, authentic Christian ministry. It's manifested by service. Service that comes out of the lives of truly humble believers. In fact, to say it another way, you can say it this way. The good, acceptable, and perfect will of God is only found by involvement. It's found when you find your personal ministry gift, you locate your function, you get in your place, and you become the true servant of Jesus Christ as he was the servant of the Father. One of my favorite Bible, not Bible characters, but church characters is St. Francis of Assisi. St. Francis of Assisi was a very wealthy young man who lived so riotously that his friends dubbed him the King of the Revels because he was such a reveler. One day on his way to a party, he stopped at a little wayside inn. The priest was just carelessly reading scripture, didn't even know what he was reading, but it was a transforming moment for St. Francis of Assisi. The cold print of the Word of God leapt to life, and the Holy Spirit began a process of transformation. It's interesting. It didn't make him suddenly a solemn person because his eventual name in the church was very much like his other name. He was called the Jocular Domini. The man under the lordship of Christ who was happy would be a translation of the Latin in that instance. But he changed his world as he got a view of something that was bigger than what he had understood himself to be prior to that. He came to know who he was in Jesus Christ. Oh, friends, I can brush this understanding for you this morning. Because as a pastor and a friend, I know it's the most important of all. This word is addressed not to a body, it's personally, painfully directed to each member. Did you hear the words? Paul says, I say to everyone who is among you. Or the translation of the Living Bible says, I give each of you God's warning. It's a very personal thing. Why? Because one proud, wrong-minded believer in the assembly of Rome would have disturbed everything. One Christian with an exaggerated view of self-worth distorts everything. On the other hand, one gift in the body that's meant to be exercised, but because that person has a low self-image and a feeling of worthlessness and they never bring that gift forward, the body suffers in the same way. Two totally different reasons, but the same result. Unhappiness and lack of fulfillment in the personal life and a body that isn't functioning as God intends. A man shouldn't try to be something that he's not, something that isn't the will of God for him. How often I find people who have a real gift, but they're dissatisfied with it. They have a real gift, but they think it's too lowly. It's not worthy. It isn't spectacular, even though it's useful. And they're desiring to be someone else. I'm always finding people who are saying to me, I'd love to have your ministry. And when I hear people say that, one of the things, my first reaction is, you can have it. Take it. My second reaction is, you don't understand the cost. You don't know the price. And beside that, it's mine. It's my function in the body of Christ. Oh, to know who you are, not trying to be someone else. This is the rule of effectiveness in the body of Jesus Christ for each of us, the particular place we're supposed to be. In fact, the word he uses for this is true sanity. A man's in his right mind when he knows that. You know what I find? There ain't a whole lot of Christians in their right mind. I'm serious. Between the one crowd who want a gift that isn't theirs and the other crowd who walk around with this low self-esteem and never function in the body of Christ at all, I see a lot of insanity, if that's the way you define this. You see, it's finding the places that God has given you. That's true humility. To depreciate yourself is false humility. But to occupy the place God has put you, that's true humility. To know who you are, to find it, to live in it, to complete it, to do it. What's the story of the longest recorded parable of Jesus in Matthew 25? What's it trying to say? A good man goes into a far country. He takes his wealth and divides it among three servants. Five talents of wealth, that doesn't mean an ability in that instance, but five amounts of wealth he gives to one servant, two to another, one to a third. And the one who gets the one wraps it in a napkin and buries it. And when the master returns, what does he say? I knew thou wert a hard master. I knew you expected something
where you hadn't even invested. And so I wrapped it up so I wouldn't lose it. Here it is. What's yours is yours now. That's the attitude of the Christian who says, well, thank God I'm going to stay saved myself. I'm going to get there. I'm not going to backslide. If I get involved in too much, you know, I'll maybe lose my place or whatever else. I'm going to at least give to God what he gave to me. The master in the parable says, cast him into outer darkness. Take the amount was given to him and give it to the man who had the most. Now the master in that instance is not Jesus or God the Father. That's a parable. But that's the way many of us react to God. Our attitude is the same way. You're a hard taskmaster. You demand too much. You haven't given me enough. You're always asking for something, and I'm going to give you back what you gave me. I'm going to stay saved. That kind of narrow Christian experience never knows the joy, the release of ministry that God intends. You see this issue? So key. The issue of self-estimation is the most difficult thing perhaps that we have to deal with. And in a recent article, this was well expressed in a major Christian publication. The article was written by the noble and highly respected pastor emeritus of All Souls Church in London, a man whose books most of you have read, if you've read any Christian literature, John R.W. Stott. And John Stott expresses this dilemma in the title he has given to the article. The article is entitled, Am I Supposed to Love Myself or Hate Myself? Christians are so interesting. Aren't we? I try desperately to bring balance to you as a church. I never try to have guests here that just repeat me. Why should I have a guest here that does the same thing I do? And we've always got a crowd running around, whoever we bring in guests, with their little pinpoint saying, do you know he said that? And you don't agree with that, do you? I mean, she said this and he said that. Really interesting. We had one guest recently who I believe God has raised up with a solemn message about the present direction of this era. But he's a prophet, he's not a man in balance. And after he had been here with us a little while, I mean after he had left a little while, I found a lot of our body running around trying to throw out all the babies with the bathwater. It's interesting, isn't it? We swing like pendulums. It seems to be incredibly impossible for us to find balance. And one of the issues that he addressed is this very issue. Where does a Christian settle in these two poles? Self-denial versus low self-esteem. They are the two poles of a quandary for the average Christian. Commonly, of course, you find low self-esteem in this world because it's brought about by the host of dehumanizing things that are part of our technological age. I remember when I was working with college students, the college students used to have a statement. It was based, in the days I was working with college students, they were first using computers. And there was this little statement, I am a freshman, do not fold, staple, or mutilate me. Because that was the statement they used to give you when you'd fill out your computer cards. Do not fold, staple, or mutilate this card. And we began thinking that way. In fact, Arnold Toynbee, the great historian, said, we are in danger of becoming serial numbers that are punched on a card designed to travel through the entrails of a computer. Behaviorists say that man is simply a machine that needs to be programmed. The ethologists say that we are nothing but animals. And we certainly act that way on occasion. But how do most of us feel in this kind of a culture? Most of us feel like failures. It's an overly competitive culture we live in. It emphasizes youth and beauty and form and talent and pedigree. And most of us feel lost in that kind of emphasis. But there is a second pole to this quandary of low self-esteem. The second pole is the opposite. It's overreaction to low self-esteem. And this is the influence
that is telling believers they are to love themselves. It emphasizes human potential as being limitless. It even makes human potential godlike. In fact, Dr. Stott, in his article, quotes an interesting limerick in that regard. There once was a nymph named Narcissus who thought himself very delicious. So he stared like a fool at his face in a pool, and his folly today is still with us. Quite a limerick. That's the other extreme. Here are the two poles. A pole of self-limitation and low self-esteem. Here's the other pole of exalting self. This passage in Romans 12:3 calls for us to have a sober estimate of ourselves. Reasonable. No one can deny that self-denial is an imperative part of the Christian encounter with Jesus Christ. You read the scriptures. Mark 8:34 is just one case in point where Jesus says, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. And as one writer says, the cross means a vivid imaginary imagery, rather, for self-denial. It means to put ourselves into the position of a condemned criminal on his way to execution. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. You take self-denial and the cross out of the Christian message, and you have a phony, false Christian message. But it must also be obvious to you, my friend, that the cross of Christ is equally a statement of self-affirmation. Dr. Stott, in his article, carefully outlines that Jesus, in at least three implicit ways, speaks of believers self-affirmation. First, in his teaching concerning man's value. Jesus said in Matthew 6, you're more valuable than birds and beasts. And the ground of man's value is that we are a creation of God. We're in the image of God. Secondly, Dr. Stott says in Jesus' attitude towards people, he taught the value. Look at Jesus' experience. He despised nobody. He honored people the world dishonored. He responded to women and treated them courteously. He invited children to come to him. He spoke openly to Samaritans. He dealt with lepers, leprosy sufferers. He allowed a prostitute woman to minister to him and kiss his feet. The way he dealt with people showed the value he placed on people. But thirdly, not only in teaching and in the way he met people, but in his mission of death, he showed the value of people. One writer said it this way, my worth is what I am worth to God, and that's a marvelously great deal because Christ died for me. That's how much I'm worth to God. How do you resolve this paradox? How are we to live with this? Well, Dr. Stott says a couple important things. And if you could gird up the loins of your mind in the next few minutes, God would bring an understanding to you that I think would help a great deal. As he says very carefully, we are first of all what we are as a result of creation in the image of God. But we are also what we are as a result of the fall, where the image of God has become defaced. The self we are to deny and disown and crucify is the fallen self. Everything incompatible with Jesus Christ. But the self we are to affirm and to value is the created self. Everything in us that is comparable with Christ. And then he says this. And here's this great Bible scholar, a pastor emeritus, probably best known of any evangelical, certainly in the world of college students. John Stott's lectures and books are known by every Christian college group in this nation. Here's what he says of himself. I'm a Jekyll and Hyde. I'm a mixed up kid, having both dignity because I was created in God's image and depravity because I'm a fallen and rebellious human being. I am both noble and ignoble. I am beautiful and ugly. I am good and bad. I am upright and twisted. I am the image of God and the slave of the devil. My true self is what I am by creation, which is Christ, what Christ came to redeem. But my fallen self is what I am by the fall, which Christ came to destroy. Only when we've discerned which is which within us shall we know what attitude to adopt towards evil. We must be true to our true self and false to our false self. We must be fearless in affirming all that we are by creation and ruthless in disowning all that we are by the fall. If you and I could come to understand and receive and respond to that understanding, suddenly there would come a release in us that would be incredible. You see, we're in this quandary. Who am I? How do I function? What am I? I had an experience this year that shows the kind of dilemma that we get in this place. The world is conforming us. The church is conforming us. The external pressures are there. Who am I? What are my gifts? Am I to affirm more? Am I to reach higher? Am I to minister where I am? We had a spiritual leadership conference this year, as many of you know. We do every year at Mount Hermon. 400 or 500 ministers gather for teaching and their wives and so forth. This year was an incredible year because it was a year in which leadership specifically were releasing the next generation of leaders. It was a historic year. It was a prophetic year. And all the imagery of the convention was fathers and sons. And actually, many of the speakers that were shared were actual fathers and sons, either in blood relationship or in spiritual relationship. Now, many of you know I am the father of two wonderful children. I have a son who's already been mentioned here, 17-year-old son, who I'm very proud of. But I'm also the father of a daughter who many of you know, who is electric and glowing with the love of Jesus Christ. With us in service this morning. And interestingly enough, in that meeting, that particular series week-long meeting, Sherry and her friend Jeff, who was then just a friend and is now a fiance, had attended many of those services, had been in many of those previous meetings. And on Thursday of that week, I went to teach my classes at Bethany. And during the break time in the morning after chapel, Sherry did what she often does. She brought a mug of hot chocolate up to me in my office to just kind of light up my life for the morning. And we were kind of rambling. She and Jeff were in the room, and my assistant was in the room, and we were kind of rambling on, talking. When I heard Sherry, she was off to my right, and I was kind of working at the office, and I heard Sherry say, "I'm really like a son to you, aren't I, Dad?" And without even looking up, I said, "Well, Sherry, if you're a son, that's going to come as a great disappointment to Jeff." But then when I looked up, I saw the dampness that kind of wetted the edge of her eyes, the rims of her eyes, and I heard what she was saying. Sherry had been all week in that conference, in every session she was able to attend, and she was caught up in that damning dialectic of language that spoke about sons and fathers, and as it so often does, fixates the place of a woman in the church to an archaic and hackneyed interpretation of the scripture that says she's somewhat less than first class, she's somewhat less than a first class citizen. It's always been amazing to me how evangelical scholars use that passage with an ellipsis. "I suffer not a woman to teach," and then put an ellipsis there, three periods. The phrase is, "I suffer not a woman to teach and to usurp authority in the church." I got news for you, I suffer not a man to teach and usurp authority in the church. That kind of response, I may say that again at some point. I need to.
underline the place in the scripture where that is. But do you see the point? The point is we are forced and circumscribed into a connotated picture and then are left with a limitation as who we are by gift and function in the body of Christ. And Paul is asking for a sober, realistic estimation of who we are in Christ that frees us to move on. And he gives us the key to that in two simple biblical words that occur in these several verses. The first is the word grace. He said, I speak this to you by the grace given to me. And in verse 6, he says, concerning the gift, it is by the grace given to us. Now, the first thing that's important in my estimation of who I am in God is to understand that whoever I am in God and whatever I have in God is what he gave me. It is not mine. I do not possess it. It's not a statement of my worth. My gift has nothing to do with my worth. It is a given function of God. It is by grace. It is his investment in me. In fact, Paul to the Corinthians said, why do you glory in what you have as though you had not received it? And if you have received it, why do you glory in it? You didn't create it. It isn't your cleverness. It isn't your genetics or your heritage. Whatever function, whatever gift, whatever calling is the gift of God. And thus it's grace, 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 all that he pours forth. You see, one reason some of us do better in that area is because we are so aware of our weakness that we are more appreciative of the grace of God. I think that's what it means when it says his strength is made perfect in your weakness. I think that's really what he's talking about. Often weaker people are able to move in greater release and authority because they are smart enough to know it's got nothing to do with them. They know it's God's grace. But there's a second balance. Grace is the source, but the potential is found in another word, faith. For he says here, to every one of you is given the measure of faith. And what is faith? Faith is trust. Faith is an attitude of receptivity. Faith is a consciousness of need. It's a yearning desire. It's a confidence of expectation. It's an open, empty hand that's held up in the assurance that God will fill it. It's a pitcher that's put into the well with the absolute assurance there's going to be water in that well to meet it. So the balance in having a sober estimation is walking in this balance between grace, meaning it's all of God, and faith, meaning I need to do something about moving in that dimension. I don't sit around waiting for it. I move in the dimension I'm in. God's not going to send you to China if you haven't been faithful in Redwood City. Some of you are expecting promotion before the Lord when you're not doing the thing that right now is before you. What is in your hand now? You want God to do something great then? What about now? Greatest frustration in my life was trying to be a pastor, measuring up to all the standards that people had for what a pastor was supposed to be. I came here 12 years ago. I went crazy for the first 18 months trying to be everybody's image of pastor. One concept of pastor was you were supposed to have tea every afternoon with certain women in the church. That just makes a bloated pastor. Another group of people felt the pastor was to do all the hospital visitation. Another group thought he was to do all the counseling. He was in the pulpit every Sunday except two Sundays a year when he was on vacation. And that was grudgingly given. And the greatest day in my life came when God gave me a total fearlessness to the face of man or woman. And God made it clear that I was to function where I was called. And that the greatest release for me and for this church would be when I did what I do well and what God has called me to do and what my function is. And that when I was running around trying to put out all the fires, I was keeping other people from the function they were supposed to be doing. But the body of Christ operates when each person is into his own place. That's the difference between meekness and authority. The Bible says about Moses, he was the meekest man who ever lived. But it was Moses who stood before the most powerful man in the world and faced down the most powerful nation in the world. See, a lot of you think meekness is weakness. It's not. Meekness is having a sober estimate of who you are. But the man who is where he's supposed to be and living in meekness is toward the world a man of authority. I love the story told by John Knox about John Knox. John Knox was a Presbyterian pastor living in Scotland in the days of Mary, Queen of Scots, who's often called Bloody Mary, and she's called that because thousands of Christians were killed by her in her effort to restore the organized church in Scotland. And John Knox was a fearless Presbyterian pastor who stood in the pulpit and withstood all of her efforts. One day, Mary, Queen of Scots, who despised John Knox, called for him to be brought to the court. And as he went to the court, one of the couriers who knew the queen and knew John and loved him called him to the side and said, "Oh, John, be gentle today. She's in a terrible mood. Only God knows what will happen." John Knox pulled himself up to his full short frame and said to that courier, "Why should I fear a queen? I've been for 2 hours in the presence of Almighty God." There is nothing like understanding what Romans chapter 12, verse 3 is saying. You don't have an exaggerated view of yourself. You don't have a view of worthlessness. You have a sane, sober understanding that's based on the grace of God, the source of His gifts, and on your faith, which means you're going to walk out those gifts with the fullest release possible. And in that combination is a meekness before God and a power before man. And that's what God wants for you. I'm always glad when I come home and people say, "I don't like it when you're gone." I don't think I would like it if you did like it when I was gone. But you need to know something. I will be gone more. I don't go away for vacations. Very rarely do I spend a Sunday on a vacation in the course of an entire year. Generally arrange a few days caught here or there in between Sundays. But I go on assignment, on release from this body. And I appreciate it that you want me here, and I'd love to be here and there both. And I don't like Holiday Inns or their other namesakes around the nation. I don't like loneliness of hotel rooms. I don't enjoy being thrust constantly into new situations and generally more demanding situations. But I understand function, release, anointing of being in the place God has told me to function. And I'll be there. But are you going to be in the place God wants you to be functioning? Are you going to be the member God has discerned? Some of you are showers of mercy. That's the gift. God puts people on your heart. You have concern whether the widow has food. You have concern whether the needs of rent are met in some little single adult's life who's struggling with a family. God's given you that ministry. Some of you are givers. Some of you are rulers. Some of you are those to show mercy. Some of you are those who are to function in prophecy. Some of you are to be functioning in teaching. Hear me. No one is without a place. Don't make God a liar. To each individual, he has given the measure of faith. It is the grace of God that has put you in the body. There is a unique place for you. And when you deny the feeling of worthlessness that comes from society, and you deny a feeling of exaggeration that comes from wrong emphasis, and you walk in a sober estimation of who you are in the gifts and callings of God, then God will have you begin functioning. And lady, out of your life comes joy and release and authority. Because that's where life of Christ is manifested. Why? That's the image of Christ. That's what it looks like. That's what the mind of Christ is. Will you stand with me, please? I want you to do something right now. I want you to turn to a person beside you and say, and this is not a game. I want you to look them in the eye, and I want you to say, you're important to God. Would you do it right now? To turn, look right in their eye. Find somebody you can look to. All right. Now listen to me. Listen to me. If you're not where you're supposed to be, something in the body isn't working. Something's not happening. And some of you who have gifts, but you don't like the gift you're in, because you want to be in another gift, you're denying the release and authority and joy where you're meant to be. I understand that. I've been there, restless, searching, reaching for something else. I called it midlife crisis. As many of you know, I had the longest recorded midlife crisis in history. Mine started at 38 and went through 41. Thank God that's over. People say to me, wouldn't you like to be a teenager again? I say, are you kidding? I thank God for every stage that's over, finished. Moving on. Sir, lady, deny the feelings of worthlessness. Deny the conformity ideas of the world. You're a woman. You're a divorcee. You're a this. You're a that. You don't fit. You can't do this. This is the limitation of your life. Baloney. There is not that limitation in God. He has a function. He has a place. In a sober estimate of yourself, let both grace and faith unite in a total understanding and experience release to be fully what God has for you to be. I don't even think we need to pray about that. I think we get into form sometimes. I don't think we need to have a benediction all the time, because sometimes God only wants the inworking of the word to be released in our life. The benediction is to do the word. Not being forgetful hearers, but to do the word. I pray this for you. I pray it for you. Full release in the purposes of God for his glory. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. See you this evening at 6 o'clock.